As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. However dreadful it will be in those days, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch before you do, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Thanks, Matt, very much. Do keep that page in the Bible open. And as usual, there's an outline for today's talk. and it's warm, and you can hear that some of the little ones in there are having a good old scream, and it's distracting, isn't it? So let's pray that God will help us to concentrate and to understand this really important part of the Bible. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you that you continue to speak to us through the words of the Bible. And whether we're very new to Christian things and this passage seems weird, or perhaps if we've been Christians for decades and we feel this passage is very familiar, please would you speak to us afresh now, we pray. Please would each one of us understand what this passage means and know how we ought to live in practice as a result of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then let's think about how it'll all end. How will it all end? You know, the universe, the world, what's going to happen? There are, of course, countless predictions and prophecies about the end of the world, and they are the playground of nutters and charlatans. If you go onto the web and just Google in end of the world, there's all kinds of nonsense comes up. Nostradamus famously predicted in the 16th century that about this time, this year or next, there'd be World War III, and that the world would end in 2012, which of course spawns hysteria on the web and a blockbuster Hollywood film of that name. I've seen it, it's not much good, is it, 2012. But there's actually a Russian building company that's already constructed multiple underground shelters for the wealthy elite of the United States to hide in when the end of the world comes. Of course, all the world religions have got their own theories about how the world's going to end. Among Christians, there are preterists who think that the historical predictions of the Bible all happened in the first century. There are dispensationalists who, as their Scofield Bible reveals, divide history into seven different eras or dispensations with some fairly dodgy and unsound conclusions. There are premillennialists who think that Christ will return to physically reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And there are postmillennialists who think that Christ will return after 1,000 years of gradual conquest of evil by the gospel. And then there's endless variations of all those and other things besides. Most evangelical churches, that's Bible-loving churches like ours in this country, would be amillennial, which means that we think the Bible's predictions of Christ's reigning for 1,000 years is figurative of Christ reigning for a very long time. That is, the last days, this period in which we're living now, that Jesus reigns from heaven. Now, at this point, I know a number of you will be thinking, I wonder if I could just slip out quickly and no one will notice I've gone. This is all so confusing, I'm completely lost already. And why does it matter anyway? I mean, why don't we just kind of wait and see? I mean, it's so difficult sort of working out what's going to happen in the future. Why don't we just get on with life? Let's face it, the world just keeps spinning and life goes on and the world is still a place of joys and sufferings. Who knows how it'll all end? And frankly, who cares? Well, if it were possible to know how the world will end, it would be enormously important. If you stop and think about it, if we know how the world's going to end, we want to be prepared for that and we'll want those we love, our children, our parents, our neighbours, our friends, we want our community to be ready for what's coming. And when you think about it, knowing how the future is will profoundly affect the way we live now. I mean, the past is gone. It's too late to do anything about the past. What's happening now, the present, again, there's not much we can do about it. It's happening to us day by day. But the future is enormously important because if we know what the future is bringing, then we can make decisions and shape our priorities ready for that future. For example, if Jesus is coming back and if there's a new world coming with him, that will affect where we put our energies and our efforts. We will perhaps be less concerned to invest in material things in this world, which will, let's face it, be temporary. And we'll be more concerned to invest in our relationship with Jesus, because he's the one coming back with a new world. So that profoundly affects our priorities. And think of our emotions and lifestyle. And it seems to me that how we cope with the disappointments of our lives is affected by the future. See, one of the big things in the Bible, there's a lot about the coming history of the kingdom of God, the history of the kingdom in Israel, the history of the kingdom when it comes with Jesus. But all this stuff about the history of the kingdom of God is not really there just so we can understand history. It's so that we can understand our lives and how we live now. You see, to get the chronology of God's kingdom right, to get the order of things, helps understand why life can be so disappointing now. If we think about our relationships, perhaps a marriage we wished we did have, or the marriage we do have and wish we didn't have, or the work that is not turning out as well as we'd hoped, the children that are turning out to be rather substandard, you know, the future, it doesn't look so great, our condition, our circumstances, our health, our bereavements, all kinds of things which feel deeply disappointing. The way we cope with them is fundamentally changed by knowing that Jesus is coming back and there's a new world coming. And above all, whether we bother with Jesus or not. I mean, Jesus does make life better now. But if Jesus is coming with the new kingdom, then he matters more than anything. And whether we bother to follow him is completely determined by what will happen in the end. You see, whether we follow Jesus and whether we love him or not is very much determined by what's going to happen in the future. So we really do want to know. It's pretty important for life now to know what the future holds. Well, thankfully, in our passage, Mark has recorded an extended session of teaching from Jesus about the end of the world. And as we shall see, what he predicted in the immediate future, in the first century, about the destruction of the temple, all happened exactly as he predicted. And it reassures us concerning his long-term predictions about what's going to happen in the end. And in contrast to the melodramatic prophecies of the religious nutcases, Jesus in this chapter is refreshingly calm and measured. He tells his disciples in verse 7, "Don't be alarmed." And in verse 11, "Don't worry." Basically, he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen so that you can calm down and live calmly, knowing what the future holds. But it is an enormously important chapter because you probably know that the whole gospel is all about Jesus being the promised king. And the first half of the gospel showed us that he is the promised king in his words and in his deeds. He is the great king promised in the Old Testament. And now in the second half of the gospel, we're learning about how his kingdom will come. And he keeps talking about dying and rising from the dead. So where on earth is the kingdom of God? Where is the great kingdom promised in the Bible when God will welcome his people into wonderful blessings of health and holiness and happiness forever? Where is that kingdom? And in this chapter, Jesus explains when that kingdom's going to arrive. Well, it all kicks off in response to a remark made by one of the disciples, and basically concerning the glorious temple in Jerusalem. Basically all about the magnificent buildings, verses 1 and 2. So read with me verse 1 and 2. As he was leaving the temple, one of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Look at that, Jesus!" And then Jesus replies, verse 2. Bit of a downer here, verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be knocked down." Now this is quite a dramatic thing that Jesus is saying here. See, for 50 years, Herod had been building this ancient marvel of architecture. The ruins of which are still there, and some of us have been to Jerusalem and seen what remains. I mean, there was an immense marble platform built on massive stones. The area of this platform was 35 acres of it. And it was surrounded by beautiful covered porticos, and on it was built the temple. And hundreds of thousands of pilgrims were able to cram into those courtyards for the great religious feasts in Jerusalem. And the great stones, some of them were 13 meters long. I mean, I suppose you can imagine, you can see them, some of them still there today. They're about the size between these pillars here. Can you imagine a lump of rock like that, chiseled out? And great walls built of these massive lumps of stone. And the whole complex, glistening in the sunlight like the top of a snow-capped mountain, was magnificent. Magnificent not only in appearance, because from afar it did look like the top of a mountain, glistening with the gold of the temple and the white beauty of this incredible building, but also magnificent in significance. For the Jews, you see, it symbolized the presence of God on earth. It also symbolized the special privilege of the people of Israel, that God was making himself known to his people there in Jerusalem. And Jews thought of the temple as the kind of palace of the future kingdom of God. It was the White House of the kingdom of God. So Jesus, you see, has been declaring that actually God has now finished with the temple and with Jerusalem. What a shock it was for them to hear. Jesus said, you see this great complex? It's all going to get flattened. In fact, when Jesus visited Jerusalem, as you read in chapters 11 and 12 before this chapter, it's all about the temple. And Jesus comes in to examine, indeed to judge what's been happening. And he's been arguing with the religious leaders, or rather they've been arguing with him. And basically he's been telling them, listen, God has now finished with this building, indeed with this city. It was a great place, but God has finished with it. And how much Middle Eastern conflict today would be avoided if the world, and perhaps especially American Zionists, understood that the mound of earth in Palestine, the Temple Mount, over which people still fight and die, is no longer the place where God meets with mankind. For you see, that temple building, that great mountain, was always a picture and symbol of Jesus himself. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the place where God has made himself available to mankind. Jesus is the sacrifice through which we can be forgiven. Jesus is the palace from which God rules over all nations and not just Israel. And so Jesus was saying, sorry guys, but God has finished with the temple and with Jerusalem. Well, the confused disciples ask, obviously, well, when's this going to happen? Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they've wandered across the Kidron Valley and they're sat down, as many of us have done. They're looking back across the valley at this beautiful complex. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? What God-given sign will there be to announce such a cataclysmic event as the end of the temple? And Jesus then prophesies two stages to the future. First, that the temple will be destroyed in their lifetime, and the sign for which will be the desecration of the temple. And then in the long-term future, he will return in glory to bring the kingdom of God. So let's look at each in turn. Firstly, verses 5 to 23, the temple will be destroyed. This is in their lifetime. This is the longest section. Now, we're not going to go through this in detail. There isn't time. But three times in the original language, Jesus warns his disciples here, watch out, verse 5. Watch out, verse 9. Watch out, verse 23. Because the destruction by the Romans in AD 70, which was well after when Jesus spoke these words, which is AD 33, and indeed after Mark wrote his gospel, sometime in the AD 60s. But the destruction of the temple would be appallingly brutal. Jesus explains that there are three kinds of phenomena that would begin in the lifetime of the disciples and would continue on. And in fact, we still see them happening all around us in the world today. Three of them, I put them there on the sheet, and they're quite simple. Firstly, watch out for deceivers. Deceivers. Verse 5 to 8. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I'm he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So many would come claiming to be the Messiah. And ever since Jesus, there has been an endless stream of prophets. Muhammad, L. Ron Hubbard, Joseph Smith, who've deceived Muslims and Christian scientists and Mormons and countless others besides. In particular, says Jesus, such deception will prosper amidst tumultuous events, described in verses 7 to 8, wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus says, look, Christians need to stay calm. You know, when World War III comes, as it might, and then World War IV and V, VI, who knows how many dreadful sequels there will be. But as each one comes, and there'll be prophets standing up around the world saying, the end is here, gather to me, and I will deliver you all, probably by committing suicide or something dreadful like that. Jesus is saying, listen, don't listen to them. They're deceivers. Don't listen to them. The end is not yet. There'll be international conflict. There'll be tragic natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and famines. And in such violence and tragedy, the false prophets will attract their followers. But Jesus says, look, all these things that are going on, they're only the beginning of the birth pains. There's a remarkable phrase, this beginning of birth pains. I've never actually experienced it myself, of course, but I've had the privilege of watching it 5 times in my wife. So I'll try not to go too far into this before I get lost. But I think it's what we now call Braxton Hicks contractions. Is that right? That is those kind of early contractions in a birth, when there's a birth. And so some of our expecting mums, I didn't know the Harriet's, is Harriet here? Harriet, for example, and others. When one of our expecting mums is about to give birth, and they get those kind of squeezes or something, I think I'll stop there at that point, whatever goes on with Braxton Hicks's, they don't kind of flap around like a headless chicken saying, it's happening, it's happening. What they do is they calmly pack their bags and they ring their husbands and say, darling, it's time for you to come home from work. I mean, the husbands are all flapping like headless chickens, but the mum who knows what she's doing will just calmly pack her bag and get ready to go to hospital. Such events, you see, awful as they always would be, they're not the end of the world, but they are the indication that the end is coming. You know, just as Braxton Hicks doesn't mean the baby's here, but it does mean the baby is coming. And so all these wars and natural disasters, they don't mean the end's here yet, but they do remind us that Jesus is coming. So watch out for deceivers. The end is not yet. Secondly, watch out for persecutors. Read verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel will first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So Jesus warns not only of deceivers, but of betrayals and persecution. And yet through it all, his disciples will get to witness to governors and kings, and it happened. The apostles were hauled up before emperors and governors and all kinds of people. And indeed, the gospel did go to the end of the earth. Even in the first century, the gospel arrived in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, the capital of the world. And the gospel became known and spread. And of course, throughout the world, it's still happening. In fact, even today, we're given opportunities through Westminster at One, for example, to be proclaiming the gospel right in the heart of Parliament. But also, says Jesus, it will not be painless. Families will be divided out of hatred for Jesus. But those who stand firm, put their faith in him, will be saved forever. And tragically, around the world today, members of families are persuaded by the twisted extremist ideologies of communism and Islam to betray their family who've become Christians. It's a terrible thing. For many of us, yesterday was a day of special joy as we were able to witness Hajira from a Muslim background, who's become a Christian, getting married to David Moore. And amidst the sadness that she's been thrown out by her family and disowned by them, and indeed has had to live in fear of reprisal with the Swaleses over these last few months, what a privilege it was for Alwyn to give her away in marriage and for our church to be there for her as her family on the day she got married yesterday. It was a wonderful day, and for all who were there, it was a very emotional and very happy day, but tinged with the sadness of this hatred for Jesus and for anybody who follows him. But thirdly, says Jesus, watch out for desecration. Verses 14 to 22. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation. Well, that sounds like a really religious phrase, doesn't it? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus says that when you see that standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. So he's using kind of coded language here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray it won't take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, even perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So watch out. I've told you everything ahead of time. So Jesus here warns of desecration of the temple. Such a thing occurred in AD 40, when the Roman Emperor Caligula erected a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. So the Jews knew what kind of thing Jesus was talking about when they read Mark's account. But Jesus was predicting the horrific events of August the 30th, AD 70, when the Roman armies invaded and they ransacked Jerusalem and burnt the temple complex to the ground, and not one stone was left upon another. The whole place was flattened. And before he did so, Titus brought his blasphemous standards into the temple. He gathered all his generals into the Holy of Holies in the heart of the temple. And there they all cheered and proclaimed him the divine ruler of the world. Unbelievable blasphemy by this Roman emperor. And all this launched a distress unequaled in the history of the world, as Jesus described it. It was horrendous. Apparently in the streets in and out of Jerusalem, there were thousands of men and women, I don't know whether the children, but men and women, crucified and hung on crosses in all the streets coming in and out of Jerusalem. It was carnage. It's horrendous destruction. But apparently the Christians had largely fled, because they'd read Jesus' warnings and recognized what was happening and escaped the horror. Now, in such times, Jesus warns in 21 to 23, there'll be false Christs. There'll be predictions, the end is nigh. Don't believe it. The end will come differently, as Jesus now goes on to describe. But in the meantime, watch out. Be on your guard, verse 23. The temple was destroyed exactly as Jesus described, and these themes of deception, persecution, and desecration continue all around us in the world. So don't be deceived by the multitude of cranks and evil deceivers who will try and tell you things that are not in the Bible. You can just politely ignore what they say. Don't read their books, don't go to their conferences. If it's not in the scriptures, if it doesn't come from Jesus, do you know what? Don't bother with it. It's likely to get you into trouble, says Jesus. The importance, of course, is that the temple was destroyed because the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the holy place to go to meet with God. Jesus is. Jesus is the place to go to experience his forgiveness, to enjoy his blessings, to meet with God day by day, and to look forward to being with him forever. Now, if all these predictions about the first century proved accurate, then we can trust what Jesus now says about the long-term cosmic future of the world. And to that we turn, secondly, much more briefly, in 24 following, the Son of Man will return. The Son of Man will return. Jesus turns now. He's no longer talking about these things in the first century. He now talks about those days and that day yet to come. Look at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, then he quotes from the Old Testament, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus is now talking about a time in the future. It was described in the Old Testament, a day of darkness, when God would come in judgment. Now, it did happen in part. That day happened in part when Jesus died on the cross. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, how it went dark on the day of God's judgment? And as promised in Isaiah, God did punish the sin of all his people on the cross. That's why the day went dark then. But Jesus is saying the rest of the judgment will happen when Jesus returns. There is a day coming when Jesus will return. And he will no longer be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He'll come in terrifying wrath, in power and glory. He'll bring the armies. The heaven will be filled with the glory of his holiness and with his armies of angels who will do his bidding. And no one will escape. Jesus saying, you will not want to be on the wrong side of Jesus when he comes back. He is very kind and he is very patient and he is very merciful. And his arms are open wide to any of us who will come to him today. But there is a day coming, says Jesus, when I will come with power and with glory and in wrath. And anyone who is still my enemy will not want to face me on that day. But the wonderful thing is the Son of Man will return to gather his people. Isn't that wonderful, verse 27? He'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. I love that. You see, for those among us who are grieving at the moment, think of Vili and also Matt Searles losing parents. For all of us as we grieve for those we love. You know, as we scattered ash on the wind, as those we love have perhaps been lost, buried, lost at sea, lost at war. Do you see what Jesus says here? I will send my angels and gather my people from wherever they are, and they will be, their bodies will be reconstituted with their spirits. I will gather them together in my presence, and I will not forget anybody. Do you see? I will gather all my people. My angels will travel wherever they have gone, and every single one of us will be gathered into heaven. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens, Jesus is saying, I'll not forget you. I will not forget you. Wherever and whenever you have died, if you love the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, he will come and get you and bring you into heaven. That's a wonderful thing. We can close our eyes in death, knowing that we shall awake, and Jesus will not forget us when he comes back. Now, says Jesus, look, the destruction of the temple will be preceded by these things. Verses 28 to 31. He says, look, let's think about a fig tree. With a fig tree, it goes through seasons. You know, when the leaves start coming out, you know, it's all tender in the spring. You know that summer is on its way. It's inevitable. So he's talking about these things, verse 29. Even so, when you see these things happening, the things of the first century, then you know that the temple is going to be destroyed. One follows the other inevitably. And we're to learn the same thing. You see, as Jesus has predicted his return, he will most definitely come, as sure as summer follows spring. But the return of Christ will be different, verses 32 to 35. Look at what he says. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. Because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, midnight, when the cock crows, or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, disciples, I say to everyone, including us here at Dundonald Church. Watch. Wake up and watch. See, no one actually knows, not even God the Son knows what the date is when he will be sent back. So God the Father alone knows that day. So it's not going to be 2012, because there's a film about that. So it's not going to be 2012. It'll be sometime when we're not expecting him. As soon as anybody announces any date, you know it's not then. He'll come unexpected. And the question Jesus asks is, what will God find us doing? What will Jesus find we're doing? Of course, it might be tonight. Might be tomorrow. Might be in a year's time. I suppose the odds are we're likely to die first. But then death will be pretty sudden, won't it? So whether we've died first or Jesus comes back while we're alive, Jesus says, live every day as if Jesus is coming back tonight. You don't know when he's coming. I'm not going to tell you, he doesn't know. But live every day as if you're ready for Jesus to return. So if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, make it that you wouldn't need to change anything about the rest of today, because you're doing the things that he wants you to do. And don't for a minute think that you can kind of spend the next 30 years having a bit of a rest because Jesus is not likely to come. Because do remember, he can see what we're doing every day. Now, how do we behave while he's away? Jesus tells a story about a man leaving servants in charge. Because he's so important, you want to be on with your business. You don't want to be slack while he's away. I mean, you remember when you were a child. It depends on the teacher, doesn't it, whether you do any work. I mean, for most teachers, you just kind of relax, flick pellets. People get up from their tables, walk around and have a fight or two. But I remember my maths teacher, when he walked out the room, we all carried on doing exactly as we were told because he was so frightening. And if he returned, I mean, we didn't know when he might come back. But boy, if he caught us, we wouldn't want to be caught out. So there's one aspect of saying, you don't want to be caught out by this Jesus. So if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, then put your faith in him as your Savior now. Don't risk it. He's too frightening to take a risk. But it's more lovely than that. When someone you love is coming back, you know, when someone you long to see is coming, it's so exciting. You prepare for them to come, don't you? I'm away in some of Australia, some of August, speaking at conferences in Australia. And it's my family practice. When I come back from conferences and conventions, it's wonderful. They always make these sort of posters with "Welcome back, Dad." It's always stuck on the front of the door of our house. And the kids kind of draw pictures and they cut out photos and stick things on them. And it feels wonderful to come home knowing that the kind of family are longing for me to be back and they're glad that I'm here. And usually I find that Sian's painted one of the rooms in the house just to sort of, you know, take the opportunity while I'm away, as if to say, that'll teach you. If you go away, then one of the rooms is going to get painted while you're away. And it sort of works. But it's quite fun, actually, because I come back to find out what Sian's been doing while I've been away. And probably one of the rooms will be completely repainted or something. I don't know. But it's so exciting to come back to see people that you love. And I know they're excited about me coming back. How much more when Jesus comes? What will it be like when he arrives? I was looking out the window preparing my sermon, and it was a cloudy day. I was thinking, just looking at the clouds, imagine when suddenly the skies are filled with blazing light. And there's Jesus coming in power, and there's billions of angels with him, and the whole planet is engulfed by his angels and by his glory. And there's Jesus, the man who is king of the universe. And as he comes and he sort of flies down towards us, what will his face look like? What will his smile be like as he comes to collect his people? And as we awake to see him, our beloved Lord Jesus, his arms wide open, so glad to see us and to welcome us into his kingdom for eternity. So Jesus says, don't let him find you sleeping. Don't be asleep. Don't be slack. If you're an unbeliever here and you've been asleep to Jesus' return, Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. You don't want to face me unprepared. Get ready. Trust in me and not yourself for your own salvation. Trust in me, I'll save you. Wake up. And for those of us who are believers, don't nod off in the summer sun. Wake up and get ready for Jesus to return. I mean, the summer season, it's a nice time to relax and get some sun on our skin somewhere, hopefully. But don't go to sleep spiritually, as Andy was saying. Read some good Christian books over the summer. Be ready for the new year. Barbecues. It's a great time for barbecues, isn't it? Especially those of us who are South Africans. I mean, you are the world's greatest barbecue people. Apart from the Australians, somebody reminded us this morning. But you are great at barbecues. It's a great time spiritually, isn't it, to be inviting neighbours, English neighbours, over for a braai. Because you know how to do it. The summer is a great time to be spiritually busy, even if we're physically resting. For meeting people on holiday, taking a handful of booklets with us on holiday, ready to hand out. My retired father is a wonderful Christian man. Discovered that you could go on cheap holiday cruises with my aging mother. So he went to buy himself a jacket for the dinners on the cruises, and he checked to make sure that his inner pocket was big enough for all the Christian booklets he would want to put in his pocket to hand out at dinner when he's at dinner with the captain and everybody else in the evening meals. Because although he's on holiday, he's still spiritually busy. So Jesus says, wake up. Be about the business of the Lord Jesus, lest he return and find you sleeping. That would be really sad, wouldn't it, if Jesus came back and he had to wake us up. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for warning your disciples of the destruction of the temple. Thank you for warning us all about deceivers and persecutors and the desecration of holy things. We praise you that what you said did come true. Everything you said came true. We pray, Lord, you'd help us, therefore, to take your warnings about the end of the world seriously. Help us not to be taken in by the nutcases who go on about all kinds of nonsense about the end of the world. We pray, Lord Jesus, you'd help us to be ready for your return. Thank you so much that you're coming to gather your people into your eternal kingdom. Help us to wait, to be patient, to endure the hard things of this life, knowing that you're on your way. We pray, Lord, that any of us who are not yet yours would prepare for the wrath to come and turn to Jesus. And please, over this summer period, Lord Jesus, would you give us opportunities to explain to our neighbours, to our friends, our family, to those we just meet on holiday, that you're coming back and we need to be ready. Please, Lord Jesus, may we not be people who are asleep in this life. Please help us to be people who are watchful and preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things for his glory and his glory alone.